Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Up in northern Arkansas, there was a bridge that was a one-way bridge. And the trouble was, on both sides of the bridge, it was two-way traffic. And I remember several years ago seeing an article in the newspaper about it, about whatever county it was in. This is not an actual picture of the bridge, but I just wanted you to get the idea. Whatever county it was in had finally decided, we got to tear this thing down and build it, make it into two lane. See, here's what happened. Was when they initially had that bridge, they just built it for one car at a time. And, of course, there's two lanes going into it from both sides. And so they said, oh, well, this is simple. What we'll do is we'll put a yield sign on both sides. And you know what's interesting? It worked. I mean, people that, you know, kind of lived in that area knew the routine. And so they would stop, they'd look to make sure no one's coming, and then they'd proceed with caution. They'd yield to the other side. I mean, every once in a while, you know, two cars would get there, and, you know, it's kind of like, you go first, no, you go first, you know, am I going to go first, whoever. But it worked great. And you know what? It actually, according to the article, worked great for several decades. But this was about 15, 20 years ago that I read this thing. Somewhere around 2000, they finally decided to tear it down and spring for a new bridge. You know why? Too many head-on collisions. What they had discovered is that it's almost like people's mentality had changed and nobody wanted to yield to the other person. And people who were from that area, they just would keep going. Going 30, 40 miles an hour, and even though it said yield, and they knew the situation, they figured, well, there's a yield sign on the other side, and that person will yield to me, but I ain't going to yield to them, because what I've got to go on is much more important, and I ain't going to stop and yield and look out for someone else. I'm certainly not going to let someone else go first. You know, and it's kind of interesting, the way the article was written. They were just talking about the change in our culture, our mentality. You got to admit, I mean, the way life has changed over the last few decades, very few of us just naturally yield. Very few of us naturally want to submit to someone else. Why is that? Well, it's kind of easy to sit and think about. You know, sometimes we sit and think about yielding, and the whole idea is, well, if I yield to you, that means you're more important than me. You probably are more important than me, but I'm certainly not going to admit it, and I'm not going to accept it. I'm going to fight it and see if I can get more important than you. If I yield to you, if I submit to you, that means you've got better ideas than I do. And I'm certainly not going to admit that I don't know everything, so why in the world would I yield to you? Why in the world would I submit to you? If I defer to you, that means you're more important. You're a higher level. You're smarter than me. You're more skilled than me. You're wiser than me. You're whatever than me. And so if I just naturally yield to you, if I just naturally submit to you, you know, all of a sudden I'm just saying, okay, you're right, you're one, I'm two. And I may not even be two, I might be three or four or five or ten. We don't like to yield. Do you like to yield? Do you like to submit? I mean, I seriously doubt there's any of us here that want to submit in every area of our life. Okay, you know, you might not want to be the CEO of your corporation, but you maybe want to be the CEO of some other entity in your life. We all have our areas of life We could care less about those things, but we care deeply about these things. I mean, it might be something just as trivial as who knows the most about what's wrong with the Cowboys. But we want to be number one when it comes to what's wrong about the Cowboys. Or we want to be number one with why the impeachment should go forward or the impeachment is a hoax. You know, we all want to be number one in certain areas of our life. And you know, when you think about it, that can get us into a lot of trouble. Because truth is, life is a spiritual war. I mean, if you're part of God's family, there is a real enemy that you are in spiritual battle with, and he doesn't want you to succeed in your mission to glorify Jesus Christ. And so he has this knack for raising that area of your life. Again, you might have no problem submitting to this area of life, but this area over here, that's yours. That's where your throne is, and you want to be king or queen of that area. And guess what? More times than not, that area comes under question. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in one of those situations where you're competing, and you are comparing, and you're measuring to see how you're doing against those that you care about. Because the thing is there are certain people. What goes with all that is we've got our certain areas that we want to win, and there's certain people we want to beat. Do you know that? Sure you do. I mean, you may care nothing about losing to that person over there or that person over there or that person over there, but you care deeply about losing to this person and that person. And the thing is all of us find ourselves in those situations where we are in that area against that person. And you know what happens? That is when what's inside really is tested. I mean, we can say, man, I've known the Lord for 50 years. I read my Bible every day. I'm in church. I do this and that. I love the worship and all that good stuff. But you put yourself in that position against that person, that's the real measure of where you are with Jesus Christ. That's one of those little crucibles that reveal your spiritual temper. It reveals your spiritual depth. Are you going to turn into that, I can say this today, are you going to turn into that eighth grade boy that is fighting against the other people and everyone around is saying, what is that about? I mean, what is a trivial thing to fight over? Or are you going to be a mature person in that battle, in that competition, in that opportunity to compare and check notes? You know, we started a series of messages last week where we're essentially going to be looking at this guy named Joseph, who's in the Bible. He's the fourth great man of the book of Genesis. But we're going to be looking at his life with asking the big question, how are we going to measure our life? Because if there's one thing that Joseph illustrates, is he was a person that was used by God in an incredible way. I mean, he was instrumental in preserving the godly family through which God was going to bring about the Messiah and therefore bring about salvation. Joseph was huge. But what's interesting is Joseph didn't accomplish all that stuff because he was such a great person. Really, the measurement of his life was he was a person who totally was used by God. In fact, the few times that we're going to see it, when Joseph tried to make something happen, he ran into a brick wall. It was in those times when Joseph was just kind of going with the flow, that's when God used him and put him into a position where he could really be used by God. Doesn't mean we don't try. Doesn't mean we're not responsible for effort. But the truth of the matter is God is going to raise us up, or God is going to use us in his timing, in his way. And Joseph illustrates that probably better than almost anyone else in Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at Joseph from the standpoint of how do we measure our life. I mean, you see how Joseph measured his life. I mean, he was A+ on cooperating with God, going with God's flow. How do we measure our life? Well, specifically today, we're going to be thinking about a question. And I just want to put this in front of you here. Do we rejoice with others who are rejoicing? Now, I've started talking about the whole area of submission and yield and all that stuff. How does this fit into it? In a way, one of the reasons I can't rejoice with that person over there, because they're in my area and they happen to be the person that I measure myself against. And I am certainly not going to yield to that person. I'm certainly not going to submit to that person. I want to beat that person. In fact, I don't want to just beat that person. I want to destroy that person. Because I want to be number one in that area, in that competition, in that comparison with that person. And so when something good is happening in that person's life, a real measurement of where I am with Christ is, will I rejoice with them, or will I be angry, bitter, jealous, conniving, doing anything and everything to disrupt it? I mean, if God decides he's going to use that person and not me, or at least not me in as big a way, can I still be happy? Look at Genesis chapter 37. Okay, this is the first time we're really going to get into some of the details about Joseph's life. We introduced him last week, but Genesis 37 tells us this incredible story about Joseph. Now, just by way of reminder, remember what was going on with Joseph? Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Okay, there was Abraham. He had a son named Isaac. The promise was passed down to Isaac. Then there was Isaac, and the promise was passed down to his son, Jacob, whose name was changed, by the way, to Israel. And Israel's family was going to be the conduit through which this promise was going to be carried out, that God would bless all humanity. He would provide salvation through the children of Israel. And it's going to be specifically through one of those sons named Judah. But God makes it really clear that Joseph is going to be really super significant in the whole process, at least in the immediate future. And like I said, Joseph is the 11th son. The guy had four wives, okay? And we saw that a little bit last week. And Joseph was the 11th out of 12 sons. But what Joseph had going for him is Joseph was the firstborn of the wife that was really, really loved. Joseph had four wives, two sisters, and then they each had a maid, and so he married the two maids. Well, he really, really loved Rachel. That was who was his prize. Well, she didn't have any kids. I mean, Jacob had 10 sons by the other three women before Rachel ever conceived. But when Joseph came along, and even though Joseph eventually had a little brother named Benjamin, Joseph was, I mean, he was it. I mean, he was the apple of his dad's eye. I mean, he was the favorite son. He was the son that no doubt was going to be treated as the heir, which means he's going to get a double portion. You know, in those days, the oldest, and since he's the oldest of the loved wife, he's going to get the double portion. He's going to be the favorite. You know, here he is. He's probably 13 or 14 years younger than his oldest brother, Reuben, but he's going to be it. And Jacob starts showing him all sorts of favoritism. So look at this chapter, because essentially what you see here is just a quick movement. I mean, Jacob picks Joseph. He's my guy. But what's fascinating is God also picked Joseph to be this guy that is going to have be very super significant in the movement of protecting this family and help, enabling this family to grow into be a great nation. And that goes over horribly with the brothers. Let's look at it, okay? Genesis 37, we're actually going to start in verse 2. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Joseph." That's kind of something you'll see in the book of Genesis about 10 times. It's just kind of a division marker, okay? We're launching into the last section, the last major section of the book of Genesis. Well, now Joseph, when he was about 17 years old, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varied colored tunic, a varied colored coat. And what we think is that this coat was kind of like the coat of a supervisor, coat of a manager, coat of the owner. It's kind of a long sleeve thing, hung down. It's not something you'd be out there laying bricks in or watching sheep in. It was more for management. You didn't get your hands dirty. You were there to look good with that kind of a coat. Well, none of the other brothers got that kind of a coat from their dad. All of this is just Joseph or Jacob showing all kinds of favoritism towards Joseph. Now, let me just stop right here. If we had started all the way back in chapter 29, we would have seen that Jacob has done a lot of spiritual growing. He is a totally different guy than he was when we first met him way early on. I mean, when he was young, he was a cheat, he was deceitful, he was selfish, he was self-centered, and God, over the course of, you know, 30 or 40 years, really changed Jacob's heart. And Jacob had finally grown into a man that was pretty stout spiritually. But he still had, evidently, a little bit of weakness. I mean, you never get rid of it all, okay, at least on this side of the grave. And one of the things that Jacob did was he carried forward a whole bunch of dysfunction that his family had. Totally different sermon series, but it would be fascinating to take Abraham, Isaac, Jacob's family and just study them from a family situation. I mean, the marriages were a mess. The father-child relationships most of the time were a mess. I mean, you talk about dysfunction. These people had it in all capital letters, okay? But Jacob had grown considerably. And he had gotten rid of a lot of the bad things in his life. He had brought a lot of things under the lordship of the Lord and had brought them there. But evidently one of those things he had not gotten to was this whole favoritism thing. And you probably know the story. You've read it, I'm sure. But I mean, this went over like a lead balloon with the rest of the guys. I mean, can you imagine being one of those 10 older brothers? Or could you even imagine being the 12th brother, Benjamin? And all eyes are on Joseph. Jacob loves this guy, and he doesn't try to hide it one bit. There is just total dysfunctionality here. I mean, this is the son he loves. She, after all, is the son of the woman I really loved, which basically says, I didn't really love your mom. I just, you know, couldn't have any babies by her, so I was having babies by your mom or his mom or his mom. I mean, you know, that's what's going on. I mean, I could sit and talk about this a whole bunch, but I just want you to get there without me having to tell you about it. This is bad. This stinks. Okay, Jacob is this man of God, and God was using him in a great way, but there was evidently one slice of his life that was still yet to be brought under the lordship of the Lord here, and under, you know, kind of captured for God, and he had yet to do it. And right there, let me just pause that, just by way of application. I mean, I don't care how old you are in the Lord. I mean, I've told you many times, I think I trusted Christ when I was about 5 or 6 years old. So that means I've trusted the Lord for 55 years. Should have it all down. But there are slices of my life where I turn into a very, very carnal believer. And I have to intentionally bring those things into the lordship of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't care how long you've known the Lord. You might be 70 or 80 years old, but there are parts of your life that might be like Jacob's life when it comes to this. Jacob should have had this thing corrected. I mean, he of all people, because he saw what happened between he and his brother Esau, and here he is repeating it again. And I just often wonder, how many times am I repeating this kind of garbage as well? Look at verse 4. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than they, and so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on any kind of friendly terms. I mean, this is huge. We're moving on in the story, but folks, this is bad. This is bad. Jacob's pick of Joseph was for all the wrong reasons, and it was manifest in all the wrong reasons. Now, what's ironic about it is that God had big plans for Joseph. Now, I'm going to get kind of, you know, a little philosophical here. If you know the story of Joseph, what we learn is plan B. We don't know what plan A was. But I honestly think, as I read this passage, God had in mind that Joseph would be the leader, the guy that somehow would be used to preserve it. And we know how that manifests itself, but I just wonder if, was there a better way? Because what happens? Starting in verse 5, Joseph has these amazing dreams. And in those dreams, he's the leader. And he talks about how, hey, I was in this situation, and all of you guys were bowing down to me. And he tells his brothers, I mean, kind of shows how naive he is. I mean, hey, can't you be happy for me, Reuben? You know, you're going to someday be bowing down to me. Can't you be happy for me, Simeon? Can't you be happy for me, Judah, Naphtali, etc.? How? I mean, I hate your guts. I absolutely hate your guts. Well, he has other dreams. This time he not only had his 11 brothers bowing down to him, he had the sun and the moon, which kind of represented his mom and dad. Well, his mom's dead, but evidently it must have been Leah that it was referred to. And even Jacob says, what are you saying? You are saying you are going to be the guy? So somehow God is picking him to be the leader, to be instrumental in preserving this family. And yes, God did do that, but I just kind of have to wonder, what did God initially have in mind, so to say? Again, don't read way too much into that, but I think that it's a point that is worth taking. Right from the get-go, Joseph was supposed to be this instrumental leader. but nobody liked it. Why didn't they like it? Why didn't they like it? I think it's because they were struggling to rejoice with those who were rejoicing. And why was that? I think it all goes back to Jacob. I mean, if anything, this is a great lesson for us as parents about how we raise our kids. It's a great lesson for us as grandparents as to how we model that to our grandchildren. What are they picking up from us? Again, Jacob had come miles in his relationship with Christ, but this one slice of his life evidently was terrible. And the consequences are bad. So look at chapter 37, and you know the rest of the story here, or at least I'll try to summarize it for you. Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. They're out tending the flocks, and so he sends him to Shechem. Well, they're not in Shechem, and Joseph asks around, and someone says, oh, they're over in Dothan. So he goes over to Dothan, and while he's coming, they see him coming from far away. And these 10 older brothers, Reuben on the way down, they start talking about it, and they are so filled with hatred towards this guy, they initially want to just kill him. They're a long way from home, several days' walk from home. Joseph comes out. They see him, probably see him for several hundred yards, and so they've got 4, 5, 6 minutes to sit and think about it. What are we going to do with this sucker? And they say, we're going to kill him. I mean, I am so sick of this guy. You want to kill him? I've wanted to kill him for years. I mean, I hate the guy. That's what this dysfunction that Jacob carried down, that's what it did in their family. And by the way, that's what it does in your family too. Okay? I mean, you want kids that love each other? Start functioning like God is Father. Okay? But here they are. He's coming. And Reuben, I don't know why, but Reuben is like, there's no way. And Reuben, by the way, you know, he's not really functioning great as the oldest brother, but he does his best. And he says, hey, wait a minute. No, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this dry well. The Bible calls it a cistern. So they throw him in this dry well. And then they sit down and they're eating, talking. Reuben, you know, probably because he is the oldest, maybe a little bit more responsible than the others. He leaves, probably going out and checking on the flocks. And what happens? Some Ishmaelites, these are like fourth or fifth cousins of theirs, are traveling through and they say, hey, wait a minute, those guys over there. And Judah, of all people, it's Judah, the son who, by the way, is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. Judah says, you know what? What good would it be to just kill him? Let's sell him. I mean, let's get something for him. So they flag down the Ishmaelites. These happen to be Midianites in particular. And they strike a deal. And they sell their little brother to the Midianites, who take him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave. What do? They grab the coat off of him. You got to come up with a story. So they slaughter one of the sheep. They drench his coat in it. Maybe rip it up a little bit. And they take it back to their dad. And they say, hey, we found this. Does this look familiar? Is this that one you gave to Joseph? And Jacob sees it, and his life is a shambles. That's the story. Now, the story continues on, but we're going to stop here. And what I want to do is, with it, is just kind of bring about some surface some life lessons that I think are really, really clear as they come out of this thing. Now, we haven't gotten to it yet. We haven't gotten to all of it yet. and you can't see it, but I just want you to see it here at the beginning, and that is, God's in charge. I mean, if you haven't read the story of Joseph, I'd encourage you to do it. But Joseph is taken down to Egypt. He's sold as a slave. He happens to be sold into a really good situation, at least higher up. And ultimately, 13 years later, and it's going to take 13 years later, he's going to ultimately become prime minister of Egypt. It's a remarkable story. And all of the dreams that he had actually are going to come true. His brothers are going to come to town. They're going to bow down before him. He will be the leader. He will be used by God significantly to preserve this family. Here's the thing I want you to get right from the get-go. God prevails. God, you cannot thwart the will of God. As much as Jacob in his mess up, as much as these brothers in their mess up sought to undo what God was doing, God still did it. I mean, you can sit and say plan A, plan B, but the truth of the matter is Jacob or Joseph ended up where God wanted him to be. And so that's something just to keep in mind. We're going to see that almost every week. But let me push on. You know what I think really comes out of this passage? And that is how dangerous that family dysfunction is. That dysfunction, it will destroy a family. I mean, here is Jacob, and Jacob had grown quite a bit in his relationship with God. Like I said, he is not the guy that we met back in chapters 25 and 26 and 27 when he's stealing the birthright from his brother, when he's buying the birthright from his brother for a simple pot of stew. This guy has come a long way, but there were still chinks in his armor, and those things never got fully taken care of, and look what they did. I mean, can you imagine 10 older brothers selling the 11th brother as a slave? And initially, they wanted to kill him. And of those 10, only one kind of, sort of, came to his defense. You know what that tells me? That tells me this is a family that was in sorry shape. And I mean, those of us that are privileged enough to have families, to be married, to have children, to have relationships. I mean, it is so. I mean, that what an incredible gift. But you know what? You can screw it up so easily. And you had better figure out how to do it. You know, it's interesting. Eleanor just 2 weeks ago got her driver's license. Seventh time I've taught someone how to drive. Well, actually, I didn't teach Jonathan how to drive. We sent him over to Texas High, but I taught the rest, okay? And, you know, I mean, for 6 months, she's been on the internet, reading this course. I've been having to do this, all this coaching, and all that stuff. Tons of great lessons. Lots of time invested in it. I mean, I remember a couple days before the test, Grace took her over and taught her to parallel park. I brought her here, reviewed parallel parking. She went over there, she took the test, she parallel parked. And the guy said, well, that was really good, you know? I mean, all of that stuff. Why? Because she needed to be a good driver. Now, let me ask you, when's the last time, if you're married, when's the last time you read a book on how to be a good husband or a good wife? You know it all? You don't need to know that. You know, hey, we just get some preacher to sign the document, and we start having sex, and we call it marriage. Honestly, do you know the first thing about being married? Do we? Well, I've been married for 50 years. Well, is it a sweet marriage? Well, I didn't know they were supposed to be sweet. You know, I mean, honestly, okay, you got children. Do you know how to raise those kids? When's the last time you've read some books? There are some really smart people out there. There's some really rotten people out there too, by the way. But there's some really smart people out there that can tell us how to have a good relationship with this spouse. And I don't care whether you've been married 37 months or you've been married 37 years, like Vicki and I, there's more you can learn. I mean, I remember when we first started having grandkids. I was like, I don't know how to have grandkids. You know why? All of my grandparents were dead by the time I was 9 years old. And one of them that died when I was 9, she never even spoke English. So I never spoke to her at all, Grandma Harnock. I didn't have grandparents. I didn't know the first thing about being a grandparent. Vicki did. And by the way, she told me a lot. Told me an awful lot. But I mean, how do you learn to do this stuff? Well, is it important? Sure it is. Boy, I want to be a great grandfather. I want to be a great father to my 10th grader. How are you going to learn? You're just going to make it up? I mean, shoot, if the state of Texas is smart enough to require this kid to spend 50 hours with their dad learning to drive, don't you think it's worth a little bit of your time learning to be married, learning to be a parent, learning to be a grandparent, learning how to handle your money so that you don't totally mess it up, learning how to manage career and church and relationship with Christ and be able to cheat the right things? I mean, let's face it. As sinners, as people that are totally depraved, even though we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, even though we are part of the family of God, our natural bent still is to gravitate towards family dysfunction, to be selfish towards our spouse, to favor that kid who we have chemistry with, but not these others that we may not have chemistry with. You gotta learn. I mean, this is huge, folks. One of the reasons those brothers could not rejoice with Joseph in the fact that God somehow had put a spotlight on him. My goodness. I mean, of all the families on the face of the earth, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had God's attention. I mean, God was speaking to these people. God was working in these people's lives. And here, God somehow had identified Joseph as this guy through whom the promise is going to be continued or protected. But did any of them rejoice in the fact of what God was doing? I mean, there's 12 sons. Somebody's got to be kind of the quarterback. Did any of them rejoice over the fact that God had identified Joseph even as just a 17-year-old? No. 30-year-old Reuben is spitting mad. 29-year-old Simeon is saying, not on my watch. Levi's saying, remember what I did to those people over in Shechem? I just might do that to Joseph. And Judah is like, hey, let's sell him. You know, I mean, they had no spiritual inclination. Why didn't they have it? It's because of how their family was functioning. And here's the bad news, folks. That can be true of our family. Your kids, your grandkids. Man, there is nothing that is greater than having kids and grandkids that walk with the Lord. And I'll tell you what, I don't think there's anything that would be more painful or disheartening than to have kids and grandkids who basically spit in God's face. This is important. This is hugely important. And here's something else, just following all this up. The negligence shows. It's interesting. Listen to this. This is what one commentator said. They, referring to Joseph's brothers, had been brought up under the influence of the old Jacob. While evidently Joseph had been brought up by the new Jacob. The Genesis account represents Joseph as a very unusual young man, possessed of a strong, sterling character, of a high morality and fidelity to God and his superiors. He is also characterized by gentleness in human relations. Remarkably, Joseph's spiritual and moral strength does not appear to be based on or related to God's periodic and direct revelations, as was true of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Did you get that? Here's the deal. God was always coming and talking to Abraham. God was always talking and talking to Isaac. God was talking to Jacob. Those guys got their act together with God because God was always intervening. How did Joseph get this stuff? Listen to this next statement. Presumably, Jacob must have put a lot of character-building truth into the young man's life at a very early time. It does not appear that he could have obtained such information from any other source. If this is the case, Jacob did a much better job with Joseph than he did with his other sons. I think the guy's right. You know what that tells me? It tells me that as an adult, I need to get my act together right away. Because what I do in the early years of my marriage, what I do in the early years of my parenting, are going to be huge. Reuben was raised by a different guy than Joseph was raised. Oh, okay. I've emphasized Jacob had a weak section. But like I said, we've skipped 15 chapters that tell about how God had really brought Jacob into his will. Evidently, Jacob never went back and reconnected with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Naphtali and the others. You know what? If you're here as a young parent and you've got very small ones, you got to engage right now. And if you're here as a parent and you didn't engage early on, you better engage right now, and you got some makeup to do. I think this whole story illustrates what's going on. You know, it's kind of interesting, okay? I'm the youngest of six kids. Got four brothers and a sister. And there's 6 years difference between me and the next kids up. And what's really fascinating, it's 13 years difference between Ken, my oldest brother, and me. And I remember hearing this about 20 years ago from my sister-in-law, Marcia, Ken's wife. And we were talking, you know, because we were getting to the point where it's like, how do we as adults take care of our parents and all of that stuff, you know, because my father's health was failing and all that stuff. And so we were having lots and lots of discussions about it. And one of the things, I can't even remember why it was said, but one of the things that Marcia said, and I think she was just spot on, because when she said it, I was like, well, she's really right. She said, you know, Richard, you've got to recognize that you were raised by a different man than Ken was. See, I've told you my dad's story numerous times. My dad was saved in the middle of World War II, and he was a sailor. He was a sailor in all capital letters. He was a sailor, okay? And he met Jesus Christ on October 15th, 1943, and his life was totally changed. Well, I say that, his life was totally changed. But, I mean, you know what? For 23 years, he had been a pagan, and there's a lot of things that needed to change. Well, he gets married to my mom about a year later, and about 10 months later, they have my brother Ken. So, I mean, Ken is born, by my calculations, about 30 months after my dad had become a believer. And he was that kind of a believer in the middle of World War II. And now all of a sudden he has a son. And then another 10 months later, he has another son, David. And then a couple months after that, he gets out of the Navy. He goes to Moody Insta Bible Institute and just prepares for the music or for the ministry. Was he a good dad? Oh, he's a great dad. But there was still things that needed to be corrected. You know, interesting, and I will say this, I think my dad did a little better job than Jacob did. Because he realized those first 10, 15 years of his parenting wasn't what he should have been. I think some older godly people said, John, it's not how you do it. You got a temper. You don't discipline that way. You maybe need to listen to Frida, who was raised in a pretty good home and that. And so I benefited from it. But you know what? My older brothers, particularly the two oldest, have those things in it. But I think what my dad did was he did his best to try to rebuild and reconnect. And that's why they're Ken and David and not Reuben and Simeon. Best I know, they never tried to sell me. Okay? You see what I'm saying here? Now I'm going into all kinds of detail here because I want you to understand something. This is huge. This is huge. And there's some of you, and I just want to say this very gently. You might need to go back to a son or a daughter. And say, you know what? I didn't know better. I didn't know how to do it the way I would have done it. And as a 24-year-old or a 28-year-old, I was raising you, and I didn't show you the value of spiritual things. I didn't know how to discipline properly. And I hurt you, and I'm sorry, and I want to connect with you. I mean, you might be in that situation. And if that's the case, I really want to challenge you to find the guts to go make that connection. I mean, I think my dad did really, really well with me. But you know what? Many times my dad apologized to me. And I know he apologized to Ken and David. Well, Susan, she was the queen of the family. Dan and Doug. You know what I'm saying? I don't think Jacob ever did that. And consequently, his family ended up a mess because that negligence is going to show. But you know what God's doing today for you? He's giving you the opportunity to say, you know what? I maybe need to call my son. I maybe need to call my daughter. I need to reconnect with my wife. Because you know what? In those first years of marriage, I hurt her. She hurt me. We didn't know the foggiest thing about how to be married. That negligence is going to show. God tells us these things in the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10, as examples. And here you got a great example. God picked someone and said, through you, I'm going to save this family. And what should have been the most spiritually minded family on the face of the earth could not rejoice with Joseph. Instead, they absolutely hated him, wanted to kill him, and instead they sold him as a slave. What a tragic situation. But you know what would be more tragic? If that kind of dysfunction manifests itself in your family, don't delay. Reconnect and start making it your mandate, your mission, to learn how to function in a godly way in these relationships that God has given you. Let's pray, okay? Father, what an incredible story. I thank you so much for the transparency of Scripture that took these people that were supposed to be the conduit of blessing, and they were a mess. And you didn't whitewash the story a bit. I pray, Father, that today we would learn these lessons so well that we would act on them. We'd go do something about it. Father, if there's phone calls, if there's connections that we need to make, Father, help us to not delay. I pray, Father, that each of us would recognize the value of conducting marriage and family, grandparenting and work relationships in a very, very godly manner. Lord, we want to measure our life your way. And these simple truths that your word tells us about, we pray, Father, that you would help us to obey them and to implement them thoroughly in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.